Good morning. It's good to be back. Was in Roanoke visiting my brother and his family last Sunday. It's always bizarre when I am a week out of the pulpit because it just feels like so long. It's only been 1 week, but it feels like so long since I've actually taught, which is odd because it really hasn't been all that long. But we are going to continue on in the book of Habakkuk. And we will wrap that up today. That's my goal. I'm pretty sure we can get there. In fact, we might even have like 5 minutes to spare, which would be great. But if not, we will definitely at least finish this awesome book. So, and also, I'm going to pray here before we start. But I also want to pray for got a bunch of folks who are just sick, and a bunch of families who are just struggling with physical ailments in our church. So, I want to remember them as well before we start our time together. Okay, so let's ask God to bless the teaching of His Word and lift up some of these families. God, we consider it an honor to open Your Word. We understand that sometimes it can feel like perhaps the same old, same old. That doesn't mean it's not an honor. We pray that You would align our affections with the value of what's before us. Pray, Lord, that You would help us have ears to hear. Speak to us. Help us understand how the book of Habakkuk contributes to this large symphony of redemption. How does it sound, the triangle or the piccolo, within this enormous symphony that You have constructed and revealed in these scriptures? Lord, at the same time, we pray for the families of our church. We pray for health. We pray for healing. We pray for medicines to be effective, for doctors to have wisdom, for bodies to have rest, for people to be safe, for recovery to be speedy, that You would comfort people in their affliction, and that You would ultimately bring them back to us in the fullness of joy. So bless our time during this hour and our worship service. Following, pray for the children who are learning the word right now. Pray for our ladies. And pray for the teachers. Would You be with us and work powerfully over the next few minutes? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, well, if you recall, we left off in Habakkuk chapter 2. And just to refresh your memory, Habakkuk has taken a very simple structure. And, of course, that structure hasn't changed since I've been gone. So Habakkuk has a complaint about how much injustice there is in Judah. How much injustice there is in Judah, that's verses 1 through 4. And then Yahweh, the Lord, replies with an answer that is a jaw-dropper. That, you know, you are right. You make a strong point there, Habakkuk. But what I'm going to do about it is something that you wouldn't even believe. And, of course, Yahweh's solution is to send upon Judah the Chaldeans, who are essentially going to be the Babylonians. And I talked about the comparison, so we can help feel how bizarre and disturbing that would have been to Habakkuk, comparing that to someone saying, there's so many dangerous, like illegitimate theological ties there. But if you were interceding for America in the 1942 or something, saying, yeah, you're right, there's a lot of wickedness in America, so I'm going to raise up Nazi Germany to judge America, and your last breath's going to be in the chambers, that kind of thing. It's a serious, serious, bizarre, disturbing solution to which Habakkuk has a second complaint. That's the second complaint of Habakkuk starting in verse 12. It's like, wait a second, am I understanding you correctly? Let me just pause, just tap the brakes for a second here and understand, make sure that I understand what's going on correctly. And his second complaint is not only one of a bit of shock, it seems, but one of saying, wait a second, and you have this extended fisherman fishing analogy with the net. Are you not going to wipe out, in that case, the righteous and the wicked? That's Habakkuk's primary question in the second complaint, as opposed to the first complaint. Are you not? Because the fish, you drop a net down into the ocean or whatever, and it indiscriminately catches fish. It doesn't distinguish between the good ones and the bad ones, and isn't that going to happen when you send the Babylonians on us? And that provides the primary context for the beginning of chapter 2 in that well-known verse. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, you've heard that in the New Testament twice, but I'm suggesting that in Habakkuk's context, Okay, we have to read it in the context of Habakkuk as Habakkuk says it before we go down the road to Paul and see how he appropriates it on the other side of the cross. And what I suggested is that the righteous shall live by his faith does in fact mean that God will be discerning between those who are righteous and those who are not. However, I think in the fullness of Revelation it becomes clear that it doesn't just mean that those who were righteous avoided the physical persecution. I mean, historically, that just didn't happen. Okay? Righteous people, in fact, died. And so, something I suggested last time that we understand this as, but the righteous shall ultimately live by their faithfulness, which is how it's usually translated in the Hebrew. By his faithfulness. According to his faithfulness, the righteous shall live. Will have the fullness of life. One commentator explicitly says, this life or the next. And so that takes us to where we left off exactly, verse 6, which is going to be a woe or a series of woe oracles to the Chaldeans. And there's going to be five woes. And the first three are going to be about Babylon's expansion. First three are going to be about Babylon's expansion due to violence. The fourth is, it kind of expands that, but it adds something about Babylon's judgment. And the last woe is going to focus specifically on idols. And it is a very snarky, very poignant condemnation of formal idolatry. And so let's just walk through some of these woes. We won't cover every single word here. Shall not all these things, verse 6, take up their taunt against him? So this is a taunt oracle. With scoffing and riddles for him, and the him here is Babylon. It's Babylon, Chaldeans. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. That's what they've been doing. For how long? In other words, they've been doing it a long time. And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and awake those who will make you tremble? Okay, so the idea is there are people who are going to be coming for you. There are people who are going to be coming for you, and it is not going to be fun. It's going to make you tremble. Then you will be spoil for them. They're going to take you as spoil. People who have you have taken as spoil, that you have taken advantage of, and we're going to see this with the drinking analogy down in the bottom, are going to come do the same to you. This is a theme that you probably heard over and over here in the Minor Prophets. As you have done, it will be done to you by another nation. Because you have plundered many nations, verse 8, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. All the remnant, and this is interesting, the remnant of the peoples, that's the nations, shall plunder you. And that's important because it doesn't say that Judah is going to plunder them, because does that happen? No, everyone shake your head. No, that does not happen. Judah does not go plunder Babylon. Not how it happens. The nations come and pick them apart. So God is using one nation to judge Judah, then he's going to use the other nations to judge this nation, and then Zephaniah, we get the hope of the incredible inclusion and repentance of the nations. That's coming next, though. Shh, 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 shh. You can't know that yet in the progression of the 12. Okay? Zephaniah chapter 3 is where everything starts turning around in the 12. Okay? Okay, so he continues, for the blood of earth and for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Okay, you've plundered them. This is what's going to happen to you. End of the first woe. Second woe, very similar. To him who gets evil gain for his house. Woe to him who does that. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. Second woe. Third woe. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Yeah, you've got a big city, I have to say, but it's built on blood. It's built on evil. The foundations of the city are evil. What has come up from it, therefore, is evil. And then in verse 14, you get a beautiful little break. It's this whisper between the third and the fourth woe oracle. Okay? Significant whisper. Look at verse 14. Right in the middle of the two woes. It's interesting how he puts this in here. Right in the middle of the two woes, Habakkuk says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we get this whisper of the plan. And the plan is, again, it's been whispered before, and it's going to get clarified even in the next book. But somehow, somehow there's going to be nations, and a nation is going to judge this particular nation. But then if that's the case, then we have Judah, but they're gone, in a sense, in exile. But then we have the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water cover the sea. And the imagery there is clear, right? Because how much does the water cover the sea? It's the whole thing, right? Because it is water. That's the idea. That's the word picture. Okay. So the whole earth is going to have knowledge of the Lord. It's an odd little thing to insert in there, I have to say. It's at least the way it seems that way to me. And he dives right back into the next woe oracle. Woe in verse 15. And this is the drunkenness part. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Very disturbing picture. But here's what Yahweh says. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. And utter shame will come upon your glory. So the idea is you have this national bartender who's pouring all the nations around him these shots of wrath. Okay? And everyone's drinking them down, and they're drunk, and they're naked, and they're just vulnerable, and they're getting destroyed. And Yahweh says, there's one more drink that I have cooked up just for you, and it's the wrath of God. It's that Yahweh proof. Right there, and you will drink it down to the dregs, and it won't be glorious, it'll be for your shame. It'll be for your shame. No glory in the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. It's not a cup anyone wants to drink. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. And then in verse 18 and 19 again, we're going to get this crystal clear picture of idolatry, which makes so much sense. It's one of the clearest condemnations of formal idolatry in the Bible. Read with me here. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? All right? A metal image, a teacher of lies, ? It's all one sentence. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. What profit is it? For its maker trusts in his own creation. When he makes speechless idols. Now hold on to that word speechless, because down in verse 20 we're going to get another version of speechless, but it's going to be a very different speechless. Don't look down. Adam Botterbush, look down. Ah, I saw you. I'm just kidding. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying. But I did see you do that. It's awesome. Okay. Woe to him. So its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him, and this is the final woe oracle. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, wake up. Hey, Pinocchio. Wake up. Wake up. That's not waking up. What should we do to rouse it? Perhaps we'll play a song. Well, it doesn't wake up because it's an idol. Can this thing teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. No, it can't wake. It can't teach. It can't even wake up because it's not alive. That's how ridiculous this is. Look at this thing that y'all make and y'all worship. Worship a piece of wood with gold over it. Someone like made that in their shop and brought it out here and said it was a god. It's speechless. But then in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Oh, such a beautiful little verbal jab. Yeah, you know what? There is a speechlessness to be had. It is. And these idols, you know what? They have something right. Being speechless. Y'all should too before the Lord. Because what's there to say before the Lord in his holy temple? Let all the earth keep silent before him. You don't have anything to say. Verse 20, and that ends Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, we transition right into Habakkuk 3, which was pointed out earlier, is very, very different, exceedingly different than the rest of the book. So, if you notice, it starts, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to the Shigionoth. That's not how you say it. I'm confident, but that's okay. It's a tune. It would have been something that would have been known, but we don't know what the tune was. And if you skip forward to the very end of the book, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. In other words, Habakkuk 3 is a psalm. It is a prayer. It's a prayer, but it's a psalm. Those two are, very frequently the same thing. And remember, throughout the book, we've said that there is no other book in the Bible that weaves the sage and the psalmist, the prophet and the poet, more than Habakkuk. And some of these things that we've already read feel like psalms, honestly. But this one is explicitly a psalm, and it's got a tune or a melody or whatever that it's supposed to be. Supposed to be sung to. And recall that Yahweh has given the end of his reply. So now, what does Habakkuk do? In other words, what I want to suggest is that Habakkuk chapter 3 is in response to what's been, it's not something just disconnected, this appendix to the book. It is flowing out of Habakkuk's first complaint, Yahweh's first response. Habakkuk's second complaint, Yahweh's extended response, the righteous will live by faith, plus the judgment of Babylon, everyone standing silent before him. Yahweh finishes, backs up, so to speak, and now Habakkuk responds. This is Habakkuk's final response. Okay, and it's not a form of complaint. Last two times, Habakkuk has responded in complaint. This time he responds with a prayed psalm. What does he say? O Lord, I have heard the report of you. I know what you're going to do. I know what you have done. Verse 2, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. That is his work. Make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. He's finally coming to accept some of these things. We're going to see in verse 16, he totally ends up just accepting this package. But he says, Yahweh, listen, I know what you do. I started out asking for judgment on Judah. Now I'm asking that in wrath remember mercy. God came from Teman, his holy one from Mount Paran. This is kind of a reference to the course they took from Sinai wilderness, but it's a reference to Teman and Mount Paran. And then in the second half of verse 3, verse 3b, down through 13, where you have the Selah, you have this extended theophanic language, as they say. This is going to be this very picturesque, very much God as a man doing things. You're going to even see some of that day of the Lord feeling kind of language. I'm just going to read it straight through because I think that gives you, he just keeps going on and on and on, and he does it for effect. He does it for effect. So listen, his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and he measured the earth. And he looked and he shook the nations. Okay, so this is that kind of personification. This is some of that theophany in a sense. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. How do you scatter eternal mountains? You're Yahweh. That's how. The everlasting hills, well, they can't ever go away because they're everlasting, sank low, verse 6. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath, and there's just some rhetorical questions here, and it's going to be part of the theme. In the Old Testament prophets, there is a theme that we don't have time to explore where the waters and the seas are the enemy of God's order, God's justice, God's peace. And you actually see a little bit of that in Genesis 1:1, but we won't get into that either. Where darkness hovered over the face of the deep. There's something very theologically rich there that the prophets are always tapping back into in an ancient Near Eastern thought. It's kind of this enemy. There's always this threat. The sea is always seen as a threat. But here, and that's important because you'll miss that these are rhetorical questions otherwise. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? No. Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on horses on your chariot of salvation? It's like, well, maybe because it's a threat. But if you know that, it's like, no, it had to have been something else. Well, it's what we've been talking about. It's what's flowed out of what we've seen in the book of Habakkuk. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, not just a few. Even though the Hebrew there is a disaster, it's not exactly clear what that means. Okay, but that's what we're going with. The mountains saw you and writhed. So imagine, use your imagination, the mountains get a peek. These big mountains get a peek at Yahweh and they tremble. He's coming. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. This is the sea again. It lifted its hands on high. The deep is reaching up. The sun and the moon, here's that day of the Lord language almost. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. So Yahweh is pictured as this warrior with a spear throwing it. There's arrows. The sea is reaching up in wrath. It's this bizarre but extremely powerful and breathtaking picture. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people. That clarifies the whole thing. You went out for the salvation of your people. You didn't go out just to go wear some folks out. You went out for the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. The idiom, you basically wore him out. That's what that means. You pierced him with his own arrows. That's the end of the, there you see the Selah there. There is the break. There's the break. Let's skip to verse 16. Habakkuk says, I hear and my body trembles. I hear what you're saying. All right. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. Oh, it sounds like we're in a psalm here. But what does he say? My legs tremble beneath me. Can you see his legs trembling? Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Okay. You're saying this is going to happen. You're saying these people are coming. They're nasty. They don't take prisoners. Not in the traditional sense of the word. They do make exiles. But they don't take prisoners proverbially or idiomatically. They don't. They're going to be brutal. They're going to come in here, kill men, women, exile folks. Yet I'll quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon them. Because that's what you've promised. What else is there to do? Yahweh has spoken. And in verse 17 through 19, Habakkuk finally, so he moves from acceptance to now he's going to rejoice in the end of the last part of the psalm to end the book. And you're going to see in verse 17, it describes as kind of increasing levels of agricultural disaster for rhetorical effect. Though the fig tree should not blossom. Oh, what a shame. That's okay, though. The fruit will still be on the... nor fruit be on the vine. Well, we still have our olives, though. We can still make our oil. We can still make our little soups. The produce of the olive fail. And the fields yield no food. Okay, you know what, though? But the fields don't yield food. We got our agriculture. We go over there. We could sacrifice a sheep. Or we could kill a sheep, that is, say, hopefully not sacrificing and then eating it. But we kill a sheep. No. The sheep. The flock will be cut off from the fold. Well, what are we going to have left? The plants, the field, the flock. There'll be no herd in the stalls. Things are increasingly bad, is what he is saying. Though all of these things, yet, verse 18. Again, the yet last time was yet, I will quietly wait on the day of the Lord to come for the day upon people who invade us. This yet is, I will rejoice in the Lord. Despite what that is. Can you imagine that? After all that I just said, yet all that's going to happen.
I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments ends the book of Habakkuk. A remarkable, remarkable little book. Let's talk a little bit about it with the time we have left. What are the main themes of Habakkuk? I hope we're able to draw out. The God who endures our confusion and frustration over his actions. You even see this with the disciples, don't you? Like Jesus even says, Jesus is frustrated with them. He doesn't just abandon them. He doesn't say, don't ask me any more questions. Question time's over. Don't try to figure anything out. Just listen. He says those things, but he doesn't abandon his people, and he doesn't say to not ask questions, and he doesn't say, I'm angry because you're confused. I'm angry because you don't understand. How could we really, in many cases, do anything less than understand what God is up to? It's got to be expected. Of course we don't understand. The gap between creature and creator is so large that it's not just a matter of degree, like on a scale of 1 to 100, like we're like a 2 on this. Animals are like, plants are like 1, animals are like 2, like we're like 3, but Yahweh's like 100. No, that's totally the wrong way to think about it. God isn't a jacked up version of us. He's a totally different thing. Totally different. As different as color is and smell. Categorically a different thing. Not an increased version of the same thing. Which is why there has to be this personification and these theophanies. This God has to reveal himself. And that's the kind of language that he uses. But how could we not misunderstand and have any idea? And by the way, let me just say, I think there are some times where people, and I'll get to the application in a second, I want to get ahead of myself, but I know what God's up to. It's like, because sometimes you're like, oh, I talked with someone just 3 weeks ago who was in my home giving me a quote on something. He gave me this really, really long story. It's like, I knew that what God was doing is this, so that I could get to this and that this could happen. And so I could finally have this one conversation. And then the chiropractor adjusted my back. And it was like, okay, I accept that you might be able to discern that. I mean, it seemed like a little bit of a reach for me, but okay. But guess what? Is it not possible that God's doing way more than that too? It's like, well, yeah, he was doing that, but like, just because you can notice one little thing, it's like, oh, okay, I finally figured out what he's doing. No, you didn't. You figured out perhaps, you didn't figure it out. You observed one element of what God is doing in this huge matrix of things in creation under his sovereignty. You found one little straw. Well, there's a lot more that you'll never see, ever. And that'll lead to frustration and perhaps doubt and confusion. He always says, that's okay. You see, look at the book like Job, and you see that as well. The God who endures our confusion and frustration over his actions. He doesn't say, no, you already had one complaint, Habakkuk. Don't ask another question. He endures that. He seems to welcome that. Second, God's sovereignty. This one, I feel like I'm beating a dead horse, but you just have to say the theme that's there. God is sovereign. You cannot read these prophets and think, oh, they're just by some accident of history, Babylon happened to come upon Judah, and then by some accident of history, the nation, oh, there happened to be a bad king who wanted to just take this person's land, and so he went over. No, all of this is orchestrated. God has it rigged, in the best sense of the word. It's rigged to the glory of God. God is sovereign. Finally, God's commitment to justice, but not without mercy. Oh, and don't you hear the gospel there? It's a little whisper there. Yes, justice will happen. Justice will happen. I am concerned, Habakkuk, about the injustice that you're talking about. And there's going to be justice. But remember, Habakkuk 3, please, in your wrath, remember mercy. Please, in your wrath, remember mercy. He is a God that is committed to justice, but not without mercy. I think those are the three central themes of Habakkuk. What is its role in the 12? Like I said, Habakkuk ends the judgment section of the 12. Judgment will not only come upon the nations, which we see in Nahum, okay, the judgment of Nineveh. Remember Battle of Nineveh, Helm's Deep, no Nazgul, remember? but also on God's people because of their wickedness. God's going to judge the nations, and God's going to judge His own people because of their wickedness. I've tried to point out some of the so-called threads or ties as we go through. Why are these books ordered exactly like they are? And I've tried not to make very much of it because, frankly, I just don't know how much confidence I can have personally, but it seems to be much more than a coincidence, but far less than something like conclusive and like whatever. But one such thread is perhaps Habakkuk 2:20, which is the last part of Habakkuk's prophecy, properly speaking. I understand in the larger scope of things, Habakkuk 3 is still prophecy because it's in the prophetic book, but in the last verse of the prophecy says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." Zephaniah 1:7, which is the kind of the formal introduction of the day of the Lord prophecy for him, says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Okay? So is that something that the editors of the Book of the 12, when they're trying to put these books together, was that a thread they saw? Kind of tied these two things together, because Zephaniah, we're going to make the turn to the going upward in the 12. Okay? This rounds out the judgment section. Sorry, I didn't hit that point for you to see. What is the textual connection to the New Testament? Let me see my time here. Okay. Yeah, so I'm not going to get into this. If we ended up doing the section on how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, I will go into this more. But Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted explicitly twice. We talked about this a little bit. Galatians 3:11 and Romans 1:17, and it's alluded to or paraphrased once in Hebrews 10. At least in Galatians 3:11 and Romans 1:17, and very likely Hebrews 10, Habakkuk 2:4 is explicitly used as a text to buttress justification by faith alone. Period, end of story. It's very clear. Almost no one disagrees. Okay, and so there's a little. You have to tell, I think, a little bit of a story there about how the New Testament uses the Old, because remember, in the context of Habakkuk chapter 2, it is not at all immediately obvious that we're talking about the imputed righteousness of Jesus to people who lived way before Jesus even, you know, was born and died and raised from the dead, and that before that really even developed. So. It is quoted twice. It's probably, yeah, anyways, that is the, if you had to pick out one verse out of Habakkuk that everyone knows or everyone is familiar with, it's the righteous will live by faith. When you hear the righteous shall live by faith, you're talking Habakkuk 2:4. Righteous shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. Just one of those, like, awana verses. Although they don't ever quote the first half, I will say. Habakkuk 2:4 does include a first half of the verse, and it's not just the righteous shall live by faith. Textual connection to the New Testament. Okay, let me just spend five or 10 minutes, depending on, I'll try not to ramble, on application in light of Christ. What's one thing I think that we're on a different side of the cross. Mercy and justice have kissed at the cross of Christ. Victory has been displayed in the resurrection. We are reckoned the life of a perfect man, not just that, a God-man. We are united with him. We will be united with him in a resurrection like his, in which he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Okay? So there is a large perspective here. Glory is coming our way. We're going to see that in Zephaniah 3 as well. And in light of that, in light of a larger perspective, are we ready to accept God's answers even if they are anything like we expected? Because that's what Habakkuk got. Are we ready to pray prayers about what is good for our family or our relationship or our career or our job or our whatever? And not just hear an answer that's like, I don't know. That's a little suspect, maybe. I don't know. Doesn't seem like the wisest course forward. I'm not talking about just an answer like that. An answer that is might positively be appalling. Because that is exactly what Habakkuk received. He presented God with a prayer, a complaint, as I'm pointing out a good thing. You care about justice. I care about justice. Look at all this injustice. God said, we agree. We agree on the problem. But again, just remember the words of Yahweh himself. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. So here's my answer to your prayer request there, Habakkuk. If I'm about to tell you something that is so, that's going to shock you so much. It is so outside the pale of what you are thinking that I'm going to do in response to our agreed concern over this, that you wouldn't even believe it if I told you. That's the effect of it. And so on this side of the cross of Christ, where we have this incredible solution, if you'll allow me that word to describe it, to the problem of sin and God remaining just but nevertheless showing mercy at the cross. And we have this eternal perspective, and we have God sovereignly working. Are we willing to entertain that what we are asking for in prayer, God is concerned about too, and he wants to address it, but it will be in a way that might leave us devastated? That might leave us saying, if we're really honest, I wish I didn't pray that. Doesn't mean you shouldn't have. But are you willing to accept that? God, help me kill this sin no matter what. Okay, I'm going to help you no matter what. You know what that's going to mean? Oh, it's going to mean I'm going to double down on my reading plan. Oh, it's going to mean I'm going to, no, maybe it means you go to prison. What kind of answers are you willing to entertain? What kind of answers are we willing to entertain? What if God's answer for our family or whatever involves deep tragedy and we don't understand why? Man, honestly, I would have just been content to let this problem just kind of simmer till I rode this one out to the grave instead of that solution. That seems like a solution to me that's worse than the problem. Can we pump the brakes on that one? What are we willing to hear? What are we willing to accept? We have to ask those questions when we look at the book of Habakkuk. And it's tough. It's very tough. Are we wanting God to be a celestial Santa Claus? Or are we wanting him to work for his glory? And can we accept that no matter what it is? It is a difficult word. But there is not justice without mercy. There is not God working in difficult, tragic ways without mercy and the presence of God. Second, there are collateral consequences for sin. And so I said collateral consequences. It's like, is that redundant? Collateral consequences. Like, well, kind of. But what I mean is there are consequences, but then there are also consequences to the consequences. So, for example, in the book of Habakkuk especially, you've got righteous folks, not perfect folks, but people living righteously. And then you have people who are living unrighteously who are precipitating the judgment of God. But you have the righteous folks that even though they will live ultimately, many of them will nevertheless, even if they don't die, even if they're just taken away into exile, they will nevertheless suffer because of they will suffer consequences because of the sin of other people. Now, that does not mean that God is holding them morally responsible for someone else's sin, but it does mean that other people's sin deeply affects your life, can deeply affect your life. So it is just simply, it is true that God will not hold you responsible for the sins of your fathers, but make no mistake about it, and there's a lot of testimony in even in this cut down assembly here right now of fathers who have sinned against you. And it has had devastating consequences in your life. It has had ripple effects because our sin doesn't happen in a little vacuum. You don't just kind of sin by yourself. It just doesn't happen like that, at least in the vast majority of cases. And in some sense, all cases. In the vast majority of cases, sin is not just something that you can just privately court behind closed doors. It will come out one way or the other. And sometimes it's much more obvious. But unfortunately, sin has consequences. I tell my son this all the time. Sin has consequences, son. If you say you're not going to obey, he said, I'm not going to obey. Okay, well, we're going to spend some time and time out because sin has consequences. But mistakes are learning opportunities. I say those things 5 or 6 times every week. Accidents, mistakes are learning opportunities. Sin has consequences. And grace will still abound. I don't use the word abound. But that's what I tell him. Nevertheless, there are still consequences there are rumblings even in our family when my son disobeys, depending on how he's done it. Can really stir things up. Can create tension. It's a very mild example. But my point is that yes, sin has consequences for the person who has sinned, but it also has consequences for other people. Your family, your children, your friends, your church. There are collateral consequences. I guess that's what I was trying to draw out by that. And you see that in the book of Habakkuk. There are consequences, collateral consequences for sin. And then finally, rejoicing in suffering, current and impending. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I've got 2 minutes here. I've got 2 minutes. I've said it before, I'll say it again. It's because Ed Welch said it first. It's a myth that faith always smiles. Rejoicing in the Lord does not mean being bubbly and smiling. Doesn't mean everyone is skipping down the road singing hymns, okay? Rejoicing in the Lord doesn't mean every day is this pleasant, happy fest. It is a much deeper seated joy than the whims of what any particular day can offer, or what any particular emotion that's fickle perhaps rise up. It is something that has staying power. You know why? Because the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread onto high places, rejoicing in suffering. For again, the best example is right out of Hebrews. For the joy set before him, Jesus Christ endured the cross. Now, does that mean that he had a really good go of it? I love this cross thing. He was enjoying it. Is that what it means? He really enjoyed the process. It was all smiles and pleasure. No, there was a joy before him. There's a larger picture. Okay, the cross was just a step to the crown. There's a larger picture. There was a fullness of joy. What was he doing? He was playing his role in reconciling all things to himself and ultimately to the Father. There is a fullness of joy that comes rooted in the purposes, the promises, the plans of God, our identity in Christ that says, yes, even though the waves may come, the persecutions may come, the sufferings may come, but I have something that can't be taken away by a bad day. If you have something that can be taken away by a bad day, then God's not providing you very much. There is a deep-seated joy, a deep-seated hope that will drive you forward in a way that happiness or being bubbly will not. And the Bible does not promise you. The Bible does not promise you an easy life. The Bible does not promise that you will be a smiley person in great circumstances. The Bible does not promise a particular personality disposition. It promises that in Christ you have the fullness of deep-seated joy, something that will propel you, something that will give your soul momentum because it is going somewhere. And at the end, justice and mercy both win, but they win in God's way. Rejoicing in suffering, current and whatever suffering may come. Habakkuk, it's a challenging little book. It's a beautiful book, but we have to have ears to hear it well. And ask some difficult questions about ourselves in so doing. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would give us, again, the ears to hear some of these things, to ask ourselves difficult questions, to expect mercy because we've been united with a Savior who has died and risen, and yet to also expect suffering because in this life and in this world we will have tribulation, but you will hold us fast, the anchor of our souls. Would you help us feel what we know to be true in a way that provides us momentum, in a way that helps us step forward, in a way where we can say, I count everything but loss. Everything is lost but the glory of my Lord. And then truly I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Be our strength and our portion
in a variety of ways represented around this room, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.